Well, good morning, church. If we haven't met before, or if you're out online and I don't know who you are, my name is Bud. I'm one of the pastors here at Concord. Pastor Chris is out on vacation right now. He and Jan went down to a family wedding down in North Carolina, and so he is away doing that. And so this morning, I wanted us to spend a little bit of time talking about what sin is, which I know is everybody's favorite topic. But after preaching a few weeks ago on this idea of living into Christian perfection, I thought, well, what is the flip side of that coin, right? And we talked a little bit about what perfection is and what it isn't as we think about trying to live into that concept. But really, for many of us, I think if you're anything like me, at least, every coin has two sides and only two sides. And so you've got to look at one side and then you've got to look at the other, right? Like I like to create dichotomies in life. It's this extreme or that extreme. And so when we think about trying to live into Christian perfection, as much as that idea is about living into God's love, there is a little part of us, at least, that always is going to come back to this idea of, well, in order to be perfect or in order to live the way that God wants me to live, that means I have to not sin, right? Are you with me? And so if I have to not sin, then I need to know what sin is so that I can avoid these things. Now, we're gonna talk a little bit further into the message this morning about where that can get us in trouble, like it got the Pharisees in trouble. But I thought we'd at least start with a base understanding of how we think about sin. One of the things that I enjoy about raising kids is how often kids help me understand the Bible better. And if you've raised kids, you know that the more time you spend around them, the more parts of the Bible that you're like, man, I get that. I understand what God's talking about here because there's a reason, I think, why God has this relationship to us as the Father, and then we as parents, then when we're working with and talking and thinking about our kids, we sort of, I don't want to say we put ourselves in God's place, but we get a glimpse maybe of what it looks like for God to look at us from his perspective, right? And one of the things that I have come to find with my children, all three of them, is that they are wonderful until they realize that they don't have to be. Have you found this to be true? My children are wonderful until at some point in their life, they realize that they don't have to be. There comes a point, I think, in every kid's life where they realize that what mom and dad says is no longer the absolute that has to be followed, right? When they're very young, you tell them to do something, and they kind of go along with it. And if you are a parent who raised a counting house, then even if there's no punishment that is specified, simply the fact of beginning the counting process, right? I don't know whether you count to three or whether you count to five or whether you start at three and work your way down. Whatever your method is, right? We've all used it. One, two. I hear somebody in the back counting. We know. Yes, there are counting households in the back, right? There's this sense that whatever that punishment, whatever comes after three, even if it's entirely unknown, it's not going to be good. And in fact, I can even remember that in our house, with all three of our kids, we started counting before they had any idea probably what a consequence even was. There was just something ominous about the counting process that caused them to respond to it in a particular way. But then there always comes this moment where, for one reason or another, they violate the end of the counting process. And then, I don't know if you're like me, but as a parent, there's a panic moment because you're like, well, I didn't specify a punishment for this. I don't know what comes after three at this point. I've got to figure this out in that particular moment, right? Or sometimes maybe you've named what the punishment is going to be at the end of the counting process, never expecting to have to impose it. But your strong-willed child forces you to have to impose whatever consequence it was that you named at that point. When I read Genesis chapter 3, I have to think, in some ways, God is very similar to the parent, counting. He says to Adam and Eve, don't eat from this tree. And there has, I mean, God knows what's coming. God knows the punishment, and God, in fact, has a leg up on us because he knows that he's going to have to instill that punishment. But nonetheless, when God says to Adam and Eve, you're not going to eat from this tree, he knows that they're going to eat. And they do, and suddenly they find themselves in that place that your child finds themselves for the first time. Because up until that moment, I don't know that Adam and Eve realized that they could violate something that God told them to do. I don't know that they had this realization that they could do something other than following God's command. They were that child that has not yet done something against their parents' will. When kids are one and a half, maybe two, very often all you have to do is tell them to do something. And they just run off and do it. And they're happy to do it. Chores, they love to do chores, right? Adam and Eve, my guess is right up until this moment, they loved to do what God told them. They enjoyed making God happy. They enjoyed following God's will. And then along comes the serpent. Along comes the serpent, and he begins to have this conversation. Did God really say, are you sure that you have to do this thing? And it's the same conversation that I think our kids have in their head. What happens when dad gets to three? Do I really have to take my plate over and put it in the sink? Do I really have to go make my bed? Is the punishment worth not having to deal with doing whatever chore it is that I want to put off right now? There are some kids who are looking at me like, how do you know this? Because I've been there, right? Adam and Eve don't know what the punishment yet is. They don't understand it. But nonetheless, in this moment, in this conversation with the serpent, they make the decision, I don't have to follow God's will. Or at least they're going to give it a shot. And at that moment, their eyes are opened and a truth is revealed to them. There is something other than God's will. There is their own will. There is a will that causes them to make decisions that are outside of God's decision. It didn't have to be eating fruit from a tree. That's not the important part of the story. We love to focus on that. It's always an apple. Why is it always an apple? What do people have against apples? But it didn't have to be an apple. It didn't have to be from fruit from a tree. It didn't matter what it was. God said to them, don't eat from this thing. And it's same as telling your child, don't take that cookie off of the counter. I don't like coconut. I don't like coconut at all. A Girl Scout Samoa cookie holds no sway in my life, right? Thin Mints, Tagalongs, that's a whole different conversation. But the Samoa holds no importance to me until you tell me that I can't have it. And then all of a sudden, this cookie that I know that I don't like becomes an object of desire, right? Because you've told me that I can't have it. God said to them, don't eat from this tree. And it wasn't that the fruit itself was going to do something magical or something spiritual in their lives that was going to somehow change them. It was the act of eating from that tree, of defying what God told them, of realizing that they had a will that was separate from God's that led to sin. We jump ahead to this morning's scripture reading, which comes to us from the book of Matthew. And what we find in Matthew is that Jesus is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount opens with the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes turn our understanding of what a happy life is upside down. Because Jesus says, blessed, happy, fulfilled are those who, and he lists all of these things that we would generally not associate with happiness. And then he goes on and he teaches more about the law. And he says to them, you've heard it said, don't murder. Right? Y'all are familiar with don't murder. Don't murder. But I tell you, anyone who's angry with his brother or sister will be subject to judgment. How many of you have been angry with your brother or sister? You know the only way that you get out of this one, right? You're an only child. I don't think any of us who have a sibling can say that we have never been angry, not even once, with our sibling. Anyone who is angry with their brother or sister will be subject to judgment. And of course, we know that when Jesus opens up the church and pours out his Holy Spirit, we're all made brothers and sisters. And my gosh, you can't tell me that you haven't been angry with somebody in this congregation before, right? The fact of the matter is that we all deal with these anger issues. But what does it mean to be subject to judgment? What if you are actually held accountable for being angry? What if that's a sin? Do not murder. That one, I can handle that one. I don't have any intention of murdering in my life. But don't be angry. And to hold anger to the same level of judgment as you're going to hold sinning, or as you're going to hold murder? Man, that gets hard. In the next passage, Jesus says, don't commit adultery. You've heard that said. But don't look lustfully at another person. Don't think somebody else is attractive. Don't read books that push you towards thinking about things that you're not supposed to think about. Don't watch shows that might persuade you in one direction or another. What if those are all held to the same standard as actually cheating on your spouse? Because the Bible seems to suggest that they are. And here's the problem. The problem for us, and the problem for the Pharisees, is that sinning is not about the actions. Sinning is about the heart. That's the problem with sinning. Sinning is not about the action. Sinning is about the heart. Now, don't get me wrong. What our hearts believe or what our hearts desire generally feeds into our actions. So our actions are certainly sinful, but that's not where it starts. You're not free from sin right up until you commit it. You start sinning the moment you think about it. The moment you start feeling that anger well up inside you, you're heading towards sin. And if you like to sit with that anger for a while, if you like to let it fester inside you because you've got some righteous indignation that you think makes you better than the person that you're angry at, well, that's the sin of pride. And you've done nothing but hang on to another sin. It's interesting, in the book of Revelation, we get the letters to the seven churches. And the first church that John's told to write to is, he says, write to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Thus says the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. This is Revelation chapter 2. I know your works, your labor, your endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil people. You've tested those who call themselves to be apostles and are not. You have found them to be liars. You're doing all the right things. You look really good on the outside. I know that you've persevered and endured hardships for the sake of my name. You have not grown weary, right? You are living out the life of a martyr. You are doing what you should do. He says, but I have this against you. You've abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember then how far you have fallen. Repent and do the works that you did at first. You did all of these good things. You're doing all of these good things. From the outside, you look like people who are following God. The problem is, you don't love the right things. You're doing these actions, these activities, out of the wrong motivations. In the Psalms, Psalm 51, we read, be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion. Blot out my rebellion, completely wash away my guilt and my sin. For I am conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before you. Hear this, against you and you alone I have sinned and done evil in your sight. Against you and you only. See, sin is only against God. We sin against God. We can trespass against our neighbors, but we sin against God. We can do things that harm or injure our neighbors, but sin has to do with our relationship with God. And so when we sin, it's about God. You can't murder God. But being angry is sinful in God's sight. This is the problem with sin, and this is why sin is so hard for us to root out in our lives. Because it's not about the things that we do. It's easy for us to get a hold on a lot of the things that we do, but it's the motivations behind the things. Jesus calls the Pharisees whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but gross and smelly on the inside. Because they look good, but they're doing it for the wrong reasons. They're doing it to bring attention, to bring glory, to bring notoriety to themselves. Not to lead people to God. Not to help people grow in their faith. When we look at sin, when we think about sin, we've got to take a real hard look at ourselves in the mirror. About the things that drive us towards sin. About the things that motivate us towards sin. About the things that cause us to want things that are different from God's heart. And the reality is, the more we begin to look at sin, the more we are drawn, I think, back to this idea of Christian perfection. Because Christian perfection is about loving God. We can't root out our evil desires by our own will. You can't try hard enough to stop thinking bad things. But you can try hard to love God. And the more your attention and your thoughts and your focus becomes on God, the less time you have to focus and think about the things that you know pull you away from God. See, too often we start with sin when we should be starting with God. We start with rooting out or trying to correct some sin in our lives when really what we need to realize is missing is that we're just not spending enough time with God. We're not focusing enough on God. For Jesus, it wasn't about whether or not you were following a particular law. We see that in some of his miracles. How dare you heal on the Sabbath? What's better, to save somebody's life on the Sabbath or to take a chance that you've broken some law? One is motivated out of love, and one is motivated out of looking good. Jesus calls us to love. God calls us to love. And the more we allow that love to invade our lives, the more we turn away from the things that cause us to sin. Not because it's some intentional choice, but simply because our focus shifts, our attention turns. That's why God calls us to come to the table. That's why God calls us to celebrate communion. Right? Jesus says, as often as you come to this table, do it remembering me. It's a reminder of a love that goes far beyond anything that we could imagine. It's a reminder of a love that stepped down out of the highest heights of heaven, the throne of all things, emptied himself of his godly glory to take on these broken fleshly bodies so that he could take on yours and my sin and create a way for us to be made whole in God again. And then what did he do? He walked beside his disciples. He spent life with them so that they could understand what it meant to live a life of love. Jesus' earthly sacrifice gives us a demonstration of what it means to live perfection. Because frankly, we need to see it. Hearing about it is not enough. We needed to see it lived out. And then he said, let me show you what perfect love is. To lay down your life for those that you love. And he gathered together with his disciples. And they ate a meal together. And in that meal, he took the bread. He gave thanks to God for it. And he broke it. And he gave it to them. He said, this is my body. This is the reminder of the sacrifice that I'm about to go through for you. Take and eat. And then he gave thanks to God for the cup. A cup that was a reminder of a covenant that hadn't worked. A covenant that included the laws, do not commit murder and do not commit adultery. He says, but I'm going to give you a new covenant. one that's poured out, that's written in my own blood. Take and drink. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. My friends, this common loaf of bread becomes for you the body of Christ. In the same way that we, the people of the church, a common people, become Christ for the world around it. I invite you to take and eat. And in the same way that Jesus' life poured out becomes for us an offering that makes us right with God, your life poured out for the world around you draws others into that covenant. Take and drink. Let's pray. Gracious Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would come on these gifts of bread and the cup. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, so that we may be for this world your body and a demonstration of your love. God, we pray that as we come to this table, you would fill us anew and that you would help us to be reminded of your great love, so that as we leave this place, we might leave this place demonstrating to the world what it means to be loved by a God, to have an opportunity to walk away from our sins and to walk into new life. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
The good news about a sermon on sin is that there is grace. That the grace of God that met us before we even knew who God was continues to work in our lives each and every day. That when our minds betray us and we find ourselves sinning, all we have to do is ask for God's forgiveness. And it's there to be offered time and again. My friends, go in from this place knowing that God loves you more than you love yourself. That God desires the best for you more than you desire it for yourself. And that God will continue to lead you on a path that will restore you to righteousness, that will restore you to his love, that will restore you to the relationship he intended for humanity from the very beginning. Go in God's peace and share it with the world. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.